People make promises to us all the time, and sometimes when you hear them, you know they're telling you a lie. But we never have to think that way with our God. All His promises are true. We can believe them. What a wonderful, wonderful blessing that is. It is good to see everybody out with us this morning. We have some who are visiting. We're very glad to see you today. We have some who have been families that have been struggling with sickness, and they're able to come back today. We're certainly grateful for that as well. But as the back of the bulletin shows, we have a long list of people who still need our prayers. So let's make sure that we're doing that. But let's make sure that we thank God when we look out and see those we have been praying for, feeling better, for answered prayers. We know that we make petitions, but we have to remember to say thank you when God answers them. Be grateful for them. In the sermon this morning, we're going to continue to examine Jesus from Luke's Gospels, the things that He taught, the things that He did. And we're going to do that this morning by picking up in Luke 18, verses 15 through 17. If you want to turn your Bibles over there with me, Luke chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. This is what it says. You can look up here on the screen as well if you'd like. It says, "Now they were bringing even infants to Him that He might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to Him, saying, 'Let the children come to Me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it.'" Let the children come to Me is one of the statements of Jesus that really one of the more famous statements of Jesus. Many, many people know that particular statement. Even those who are not religious at all have heard that statement. It's been found in movies and television shows and books, all sorts of things like that. But what He is saying here and the lesson contained in His words is so important, and we'll get to that as we go throughout the sermon this morning. It starts off by saying they were bringing even infants to Him. Now, the word there for infants can speak of infants as we think of them today. Looking there at Declan right now. Very small children, a little more than babies. But it can also mean up to those who are almost to the point where they can start to understand what the Lord is saying. So even a little bit older than infants, but they are all children. And the parents were bringing them to the Lord. This particular passage, as well as rabbinic literature, it shows us that among the Jews, this was a common practice. They would often take their children to those they considered especially spiritual. They would lay their hands on them, they would bless them, they would pray over them. Though this isn't exactly what we're seeing in Luke chapter 2, when Mary and Joseph brought Jesus to the temple, they had to do that by law in presenting Him there in the temple. Nonetheless, we do see Simeon came up at that time, and he blessed Jesus, actually took Him up in his arms. And then Anna, the prophetess, she was there as well at that time. So it's not precisely the same thing, but it may very well have even occurred with our Lord. Now, the passage here in Luke tells us that they wanted Jesus to touch their children, but they also wanted Him to pray over them. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 13 makes that clear. And clearly, Jesus saw absolutely nothing amiss in this. So we're not looking at some sort of idolatrous practice where they're bringing their children up to receive some sort of inappropriate blessing or prayer. As Jesus viewed what was happening here, He thought it was wonderful. He thought it was appropriate, and He thought it was right. And so He was taking those children in His arms. He was touching them. He was blessing them. He was praying over them. But not everybody who was there at that time thought what they were seeing was appropriate. His disciples were there. And as His disciples viewed this entire thing, it says they rebuked them. So you've got these parents who are standing around, and
They've gathered at this particular time because they want Jesus to hold their children. They wanted to touch them. And as we said, to bless them, to pray over them. And you've got the disciples there trying to get in their way, trying to stand between them and Jesus. And they're actually rebuking those people, which would mean they're telling them, look, this is just inappropriate. This is just inappropriate. And I suspect what we've got is something like this. You've got the apostles, the disciples standing there thinking, he's too important for this stuff. I mean, his time could be much better served than having parents bringing up their kids, slowing everything down just so he can hold them and bless them and pray over them. These kids can't understand his teaching. And that's really what Jesus needs to be about. He needs to be out there teaching. He needs to be out there preaching. That's so much more important than what we're seeing here. And there doesn't appear to be anything wrong with these children, so he's not healing them. And look how many people out there need to be healed. So our Lord's time would just be better served not having to mess with these kids. And he could get out there and get busy doing those things that were really, really important. He just didn't have time for children. And you know something? That is not uncommon behavior. Not uncommon behavior even today for the important and for the busy. Don't have time for kids. They're underfoot, asking a ton of questions, if they're anything like mine. Always in the way, we're just trying to get work done. We're just busy. We don't have time for this. Don't have time for the kids. Well, that's what the disciples were thinking. Jesus didn't have time for the kids. The disciples certainly didn't have time as they viewed things. Neither did the Lord. Well, Jesus is going to deal with this, and he's going to teach some very important lessons. But before we get to that, I do want to consider two mistakes that are often associated with this particular event. Two particular views. I believe them to be false doctrines, false teaching. But those who teach them sometimes come to these passages in an effort to further their particular teaching. And the first one is this. Well, here's an example where Jesus is cleansing these children of inherited or original sin. That's what we're seeing here. That's why the parents are bringing these children, so that when Jesus touches them and prays for them, this original inherited sin, it will go away. I defy anyone to pick up their Bibles, look at that passage, and find that thought anywhere there. Find it anywhere there. It's absolutely absent in that text. But we need to take it a step further. These children didn't have any original sin or inherited sin to be cleansed of. And there are passages that we can read that point that out. Now, I want you to start with me at Romans 7, verses 7 through 9. That's where we'll pick up. We're going to look at these other passages. They're all contained there in the words, but we're going to turn to Romans 7. So let's start there. Romans 7, verses 7 through 9, and we're going to listen to something that Paul said. And I think there's really only one conclusion that can be drawn from what Paul says, particularly in verse 9. Now, verse 7 says this: "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead." Now notice verse 9. "I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died." So as we consider that last phrase, I think there's only one conclusion we can reach. Paul is saying there was a time in his life when he lived apart from the law. Well, we know the Mosaic Law was in existence centuries prior to Paul having been born. So obviously, the idea is not Moses gave the law during my lifetime. That's foolishness. That's silly. We know that's not true. So when could Paul have been alive without the law? Now, there's only one time, brethren, when he wasn't able to understand it. When he was young, when he was immature, when his mind was not capable of grasping that the law says this thing is sin. And if I do this thing, I am transgressing the law. The only time that could be true is when Paul was a child. Now let's consider these other passages. 1 John 3:4 says, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness." But Paul said there was a time in his life when he was alive without the law. If transgression is breaking the law, if sin is lawlessness, then by definition a child can't do it. At least not the type of children who are being described in Luke chapter 18. If sin is lawlessness, if transgression is a violation of the law, and Paul says there was a time I was alive apart from it, then that means one has to be able, they must have the faculties to be able to reason, to recognize that there is such a thing as sin, there is such a thing as law, and when I violate that law, I have transgressed. Children aren't there. Children aren't there. James 1, 14 and 15 says, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." Clearly, James is speaking of those who understand that their passions, their desires are going against what the law states. And yet a child doesn't have the ability to reason that way. They don't have the faculties at that point in their life. Ezekiel 18 and 20, this really touches on the idea of inherited sin or original sin. In other words, receiving some sort of sin from Adam. "The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." So that makes it all very, very clear. We're not going to turn to the passage. But in Hebrews chapter 12, the Hebrew writer describes God as the Father of spirits. We receive our spirits from God. We don't receive them from Adam. And so if we did come equipped with inherited sin, staining our souls or our spirits, we would have had to have received it from our Father. Is God a sinner? Obviously not. So the doctrine of original or inherited sin is simply false teaching. It is not true. Jesus was not cleansing these children of original or inherited sin. They had none to be cleansed from. There's one problem. But the second one is this. Well, what we're seeing here, this is a sacrament. This is very much like infant baptism. This is exactly what it's like when a person brings or is brought to Christ through the actions of the church. And so what this is really nothing more than infant baptism. Again, I defy anyone to look in that text and find it anywhere there. Find it anywhere there. It doesn't exist. Nor is it the church that brings somebody to Christ or puts them in Christ. Scripture teaches one comes to Christ through personal faith and action. I want to consider these verses. Hebrews 11 and verse 6 says, "And without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him." Now, I mentioned Declan a moment ago. Declan cannot believe that God exists, that he cannot diligently seek Him. Can't do it. Doesn't have the ability. Doesn't have the faculties. Neither did those children there on that day when the parents were bringing them to the Lord. So that's not what we're talking about. Acts 2:37 and 38 says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." An infant or a child whose mind has not progressed or matured far enough to understand these things, they cannot ask the question with any sort of understanding, "What must I do?" They don't know what it means to repent. They don't know what it means to be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins, and they have no concept of receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit.
We're certainly not talking about, in Luke 18, verses 15 through 17, something resembling infant baptism, which in and of itself does not exist anywhere in God's Word. So, having mentioned those two things, somebody says, okay, then what was Jesus praying for? Well, the truth is, the content of His prayer is not recorded. It's not listed. But knowing our Lord as we know Him, based upon what is said in Scripture, I suspect that He prayed for the safety of those children, that He prayed for the care of those children, and for the future commitment to God for those children. Do you remember His prayer in John 17, verses 20 and 21? Jesus said, "I do not ask for these only," talking about His disciples who were right there with Him, His apostles. "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word, that they may all be one, just as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You, that they also may be in Us, so that the world may believe that You have sent Me." I wonder how many of those children that He was holding in His arms at that time, that He was blessing and praying for, eventually fell into that number. Who heard the apostles' teaching that they were receiving directly from God, and based upon what they were hearing, were moved to belief and to faith, thus falling right into the category of those that the Lord prayed for. But I'll say it again, brethren, we don't know. The prayer is not recorded. But knowing the character of our Lord and the goal of our Lord as we do, we can probably draw some pretty safe assumptions as it relates to what He was praying for. Be aware of what is completely absent in this text, should you hear this text used to teach something that is simply not there. All right, now having said all of that, what is the lesson that Jesus is teaching in this particular account? Remember 16 and 17 said, "But Jesus called them to Him, saying, 'Let the children come to Me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it.'" Now let's start with our Lord's reaction to His disciples. Now it's not mentioned here in Luke 18, but over in Mark chapter 10 and verse 14, we would find that the Lord was indignant with them. Jesus became angry on this occasion. He was indignant with His disciples. And I think there's probably two reasons for why that's true. Number one, what they were doing in rebuking these parents who were bringing their children to the Lord specifically for the Lord to see them, to touch them, to pray over them, could harm our Lord's influence in a great, great manner. You want to turn somebody against you very quickly? Be rude to their children. Be rude to their children. I tell you what, those who are parents, you know this as well as I do. If you're at a store and you see one of your kids acting up, and you're going over to your kid to tell them they need to straighten up, and then you see that stranger give them that, oh, suddenly it's that stranger you want to talk to. It's a stranger you want to talk to. I know my kid's acting up. You don't need to. I don't need the look. You know, people turn on you pretty quick if you decide to be rude to a child, especially theirs. So I think there's one issue here and why Jesus was indignant and very quick to step out and do something about this. But I think there's even a more important reason than that. Remember when we talked about the Pharisee that Jesus dined with, Simon. And the woman came in, the sinful woman, and she was weeping and wetting our Lord's feet with her tears, and she was wiping them with her hair there. And Simon looked upon this, and he just saw the whole thing as a pathetic display. He was completely blind to the beautiful spiritual example and lesson that was occurring right before him. We're in a similar situation here in Luke 18. There was something beautiful happening here. And there was an incredible spiritual lesson being taught, a vital lesson. And yet the disciples, in stepping in and rebuking the people, in standing between them and Jesus, they were putting themselves in a position to not only blind their own eyes to what was happening, and it's pretty clear their eyes were blinded to this lesson, but they were going to blind everybody else's eyes to it as well. And that was a problem. Through their actions, even though they thought they were doing good, the disciples were making the path to Jesus Christ more difficult than they were helping it. Now, I don't want to go into this in great detail because we talked some about it in the sermon last Sunday. But we do need to ask ourselves this question. Do my actions, my words, my behavior, do they ease one's path to Christ? Or do they make it more difficult? And I want to say this, brethren, there is no part of our lives that is exempt from that consideration. I have known brethren over the years, and perhaps you have as well, who when it came to being around brethren, yes, they acted the way a Christian should. When it came to being around family, yes, they acted the way a Christian should. When they were out in a social gathering with friends, yes, they acted the way a Christian should. But when it came to business, when it came to their jobs, suddenly not so much, not so much. Of course, most people in the world, in the business world, it's a dog-eat-dog sort of place, right? There's not always a lot of integrity there. And if I'm going to get ahead, and if I'm going to excel, well, I've got to act like everybody else is doing. And I just can't go around always turning the other cheek and always being concerned with being honest and being a person of integrity. When nobody else is, the Lord just needs to understand it doesn't always work that way out there in the real world. I have known brethren who were like that. That's just not going to work. That's just not going to be accepted to our Lord. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 13. Now I know this is Paul writing to Timothy, and Timothy was an evangelist. But he says some things to him here that apply to every child of God. This is what he said. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. Now notice this. To keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. Now I want to pause right there and I want to consider that statement. Keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach. Now if one reads what Paul writes to Timothy, yes, there are some things that deal specifically with the role of an evangelist. But do you know what there's an awful lot of there? Just be a Christian. Just be a Christian. That's our command. That's what we are required to do.
And so when Paul says to Timothy, when you go out there, you keep the commandment unstained. You keep it free from reproach. There is a reason that elders, part of their qualification is to be blameless. Meaning that an enemy, being a sinner, someone on the outside, someone who's ungodly, cannot point to their life and say, right here, look at this. They're just out there claiming to be a Christian, and yet look at how they're living. They're liars. They show no integrity. They are mean-spirited. They are angry. Sometimes they are violent. There is none of that. Why? Because they are blameless. Doesn't mean sinless. It's dealing with their manner of life. Their general walk, and their general walk is not that of sinners. To be blameless means they are keeping the commandment unstained, and they are keeping it free of reproach. And that's the call for every child of God. Now, sometimes you want to look at work. Well, work's just more important. Work's just more important. And it's a whole other set of rules. I want you to see how things are described in the remainder of this passage. Let's start back up here at the Lord Jesus Christ. Until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which He will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to Him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. How do you get more important than that? Hear the way that the Lord is described. How do you get more important than that? We're talking about the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the only sovereign who dwells in inapproachable light, whom mankind cannot even look upon. Because the glory of God would kill him. That's what God said to Moses when Moses wanted to look at him. Now, brethren, with the way this is stated, first of all, the command, keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach. And then the description of the one who gave the commandment. Can we honestly think of any part of our life that is so important, that is so all-consuming, that this commandment would not qualify, that it would not be under consideration in that particular area? Obviously not. Obviously not. So we need to ask, is my behavior making it easier for someone to come to Christ or making it more difficult? Am I putting up roadblocks? Now, I said I wasn't going to say much about that, but about 10 minutes later, we're going to move on now to what I believe to be the actual lesson, the overall lesson that Jesus is teaching in this passage. He said, receive the kingdom of God like a child. Well, that requires that we begin to consider children. We start to think just how they are, what they are. Look, all children have their moments. Parents and grandparents, you know that. Those of you who have been around children an awful lot in your life, all children have their moments when they're not, as we would say, little angels. But generally speaking, what are children? They're by nature humble. They're trusting. They are innocent. They love to be with their parents. Absolutely love it. They love freely. You know, your children like to receive gifts from you and presents and things like that. But you don't have to bribe them to be loved by them. Remember when Satan was essentially challenging God? He was talking to God about Job. Does Job fear God for no reason? He said, you put a hedge around him. You put a wall around him. You've given him all of these things. Satan thought that Job only loved God because God was giving him presents. Job was a bribed believer. As far as Satan was concerned, he was wrong. Job was a lot like a child in the way he viewed his God. He loved freely. You didn't have to bribe him to love God. He wanted to be with his Father. Well, we understand that relationship just because we have more revelation than Job ever had. We understand the idea of adoption as we have received it as children of God. We understand God as a father in ways that Job could not have understood him, simply because certain things hadn't occurred yet and certain revelation hadn't been given. But we have those things. Do we love freely? Do we long more than anything else to be with our loving parent, our loving father? Because that's what children do. What you have here is Jesus talking about children. But he's talking to adults. And he's showing those adults, this is, I think, primarily speaking to his disciples here, that these attributes, these characteristics of children that we just usually don't give a lot of thought to, when you put them in a spiritual context, they are attributes and characteristics that a child of God must possess if we would ever see heaven. We have to be like children in this sense. There's a wonderful psalm, very short, Psalm 131. I don't know when the last time you read that psalm was, but it gives this idea, especially the humility portion of it, and just the idea of loving being with the loving parent. Psalm 131 says this, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too marvelous for me. And I love this next statement, but I have calmed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. In the Bible class this morning here in the auditorium, John was talking to us about Genesis 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we went through so many different passages scattered all throughout the Scriptures that point back to that beginning. And one of the things that was reiterated time and time again is just being in awe of God, being in awe of His power and His wisdom, and not even being able to comprehend how He did what He did. As far as creation, having no idea how he did that. Just simply being in awe of it. But John made an interesting statement. There in Job chapter 38, reading to the end of Job, you have God asking questions of Job, telling him, essentially, you know, pull your bootstraps up. I've got some things I want to ask you. You make it known to me. Job had said a lot of things without wisdom as he went throughout that entire ordeal. There'd be a lot of people who would attempt to answer back to God. Folks who would try to say to God, well, I think that you know you have this big bang here and you have all of these things, and they would sound completely foolish in their effort to speak on things that are simply too big for them. We didn't look at the passage, and I don't have it up here, but I do want you to go back to Job with me here very quickly. And I want to notice something that Job says here. I'm going to look at Job 40, verses 4 and 5. We actually may have read these this morning. I can't recall. But then we want to go to 42, and I want to notice the final things that Job says. So after God has been telling Job, you dress for action like a man. I'm going to ask you some questions now. You've been doing a lot of talking. I'm going to do some talking now. You answer my questions. We come to verse 4 of chapter 40. Well, verse 3 says, Then Job answered the Lord and said, Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further. Go over to chapter 42. And we'll pick up in verse 1, Job 42, beginning in 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? I have uttered what I did not understand. things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you and make it, and you make it known to me. What he's doing there is repeating what God said. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes sees you. And notice verse 6. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. I think of what the psalmist said in 131. I do not occupy myself with things too marvelous for me. And I think that's the lesson that Job had learned by the end of Job. The humility to stand before God just like a child. We have to have those characteristics as well. But brethren, there is another angle that I want to approach this from as we bring the sermon to a close this morning. And it's an angle that I need to hear as much as anybody does. We help our children come to Jesus when we are patient with them. When we take the time to patiently teach them. And when we take the time to lovingly answer their questions. So much of what I do involves study. It involves writing. It involves me using my brain constantly. And it gets exhausting at the end. Everybody's exhausted at the end of a day. But with me, with what I do, I want to turn my brain off. I want to be done at a certain point. Well, kids aren't on your schedule. They don't care. And a lot of times the questions they ask are about things they hear here. About things they hear from their teacher. About things they've just been thinking. And some of those questions, even though they don't understand it, are profound and have profound answers. But I'm done. I've shut down. You can't do that. You can't do that with kids. It's hard sometimes, but you've got to have the patience. You've got to have the love. One of the things that I don't remember who said this. He was talking in a study to preachers, and it was about preachers. One of the things he said is so many preachers have lost their families while working so hard to lead others to Christ. I've seen that. But it's not just a problem for preachers. It's something we all have to consider, especially those of us who have children, who are asking questions when we're tired, who are asking questions when we're exhausted, and we just want to stop. But when our children are speaking to us, or our grandchildren are speaking to us about the things of God, the last thing, brethren, that we can do is rebuke them or tell them, you know what, just talk to me later. The last thing we can do. In two places, Paul is speaking. Ephesians 6 and verse 4, he says, Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. There is no downtime there. There is no off the clock there when it comes to bringing up our children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, or the discipline and instruction of the Lord, as the ESV says. In 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15, Paul says, I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. That's from 2 Timothy chapter 1. I didn't put those verses up there. I apologize for that. But in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, he says, But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. How did Timothy know about those sacred writings in his childhood? His father was a Greek, so unless his father was a proselyte,
And we don't have any indication that he was. He didn't learn that from his father. He learned it from his grandmother and his mother. And you wonder about all of those times when Timothy's grandmother and mother were weary from a day, long day of doing whatever it was they did. And there's Timothy in the evenings when they're tired asking questions. And I get the impression they answer them. And that's partly why that sincere faith dwelled in Timothy. And that's partly why he was acquainted with those sacred writings from his childhood up. Beloved, may we never come between Jesus Christ, our children, our grandchildren, and Jesus Christ. May we lead them directly to Him. Let the children come to me. That's what Jesus said, and we can have a hand in that today. There are some here this morning who are not Christians, and if you truly believe that Jesus is the Christ, I want to extend the invitation to you to become one. Repent of your sins, confess your faith in Jesus as Lord, and be baptized in water, immersed in water, to have your sins washed clean from your soul. That's where you contact the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. That's where you put Him on. Romans 6, Galatians 3. If you truly believe, do it this morning, and you will rise up out of that water a Christian and on the road that leads to heaven. If you're subject to the call of the gospel, please come forward now as together we stand and sing.